Let's pray. Father, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It exposes the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Lord, we pray that your word might show us the hidden thoughts and intentions of our heart, that it might lead us in your ways to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by thinking of salt. We sometimes call it common salt because, you know, there's a lot of it around, and we use it a lot for food, putting it on our food to enhance the flavour of the food, so that we use salt. We are, of course, told not to eat too much, and some people perhaps do put more than they should on their chips. But there it is. It's good, and we use it, as long as you use it in moderation. But of course, back in Bible times, and right up until refrigeration was invented, salt was used for preserving meat and other things from going bad. So salt would be used, and particularly for people on ships, as sailors went out and sometimes were away from land and fresh food for some extended time, their meat would be salted. I don't know what it tasted like, it's probably pretty awful, but at least it kept them alive and strong while they're out at sea. And so it had that preserving effect on the meat. And so when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." So he's saying, we are like salt. Our lives are to have an impact on our society around us for good. So in our living and in our words, we are to promote the gospel and obedience to God. So we are to be salt. We have a special calling in that way. And Israel shared that calling. In fact, they had it before we did. They were called. In Deuteronomy we read, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." And it goes on to say the sort of lives they were to live, that they were to be different from the world around them. But they'd failed to live up to their calling. They had failed to be obedient. They had intermarried with the Philistines around them, and they worshipped the Philistines' gods. Then we saw that Samson was chosen to be a Nazarite, to be set apart as someone special, someone holy for God. And some of the conditions were that he was to drink no wine, to touch nothing unclean, and never to cut his hair. So he's set apart for the special task of beginning to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. And we saw that he'd been given the superhuman strength, so that at one stage he tears a lion apart with his bare hands, and he does other things that no ordinary person could do. But we saw last week that instead of attacking the Philistines, he wanted to marry their women. And at first he wants to marry a woman in Timnah, a Philistine, and we see two more women in this story, both Philistines. And the only time that he attacks them is when he's trying to get personal revenge for something that has happened to him when things have gone wrong. So we might wonder, as we look at this man, he just seems to be interested either in foreign women or in revenge. We think, you know, what sort of a deliverer is this? What is actually going on? But back in chapter 14, we read these words. "This was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel." And indeed, Israel had been ruled by the Philistines for 40 years. But the Israelites had just accepted the situation. They were happy to live under the Philistines and to worship the Philistines' God. They weren't trying to gain independence. They weren't living up to their call as a holy people, a special people. They weren't even asking God for help. So God had to stir things up. And he was using Samson to create a situation of conflict that he might use then to begin delivering Israel from this oppression. So this week we see Samson attracted to two other Philistine women. So we come to the first one last week, and then this is woman two, a Philistine prostitute. The chapter says, one day Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, Samson is here. So they surrounded the place where he lay in wait for them all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn we will kill him. But Samson is awake to their plans, and he gets up in the middle of the night. Of course, the city gates would have been locked in the night, but that's no problem for Samson. He just pulls the gates up by their gateposts, hoists them onto his shoulders, and he carries them off to a place called Hebron, which is about 68 kilometres away. Now, Gaza was the chief city of the Philistines. To have their gates destroyed like this was a shameful thing, a great humiliation, and also would expose them to attack. So he's really annoyed them now. He's stirred up the opposition of the whole nation, and the rulers of the Philistines are out to get him. And their opportunity comes a little bit later when Samson falls in love with Delilah, another Philistine woman. And so we come to woman three. And in verse 4 it says, sometime later he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. Now they're offering Delilah an enormous sum of money. 1,100 shekels is about 13 kilograms. So, you know, you can understand that she's quite happy to comply and to try and get Samson. So she sets about trying to persuade him to tell her the secret. Sort of like a dripping cat, just dripping away at him. And firstly he says, well, bind me with 7 strings of a bow that have never been used. And so she does that. And in verse 9 we see, with men hidden in the room, she called to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. But he snapped the bowstrings as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. And then she says, well, bind me, or he says rather, bind me with new ropes. So she does that, and of course the same thing happens. And she keeps on trying, and he says, well, weave the 7 locks of my head together on a loom and fasten it with a pin. Now he's getting dangerously close now, isn't he, to the truth. It's to do with his hair, but he hasn't given it away yet. And of course he breaks free again and he gets away. You would think that he would start to realise what's happening. That you know, it might have just twigged that she's out to get him. But finally she wears him down. And so in verse 17 it says, so he told her everything. No razor has ever been used on my head, because I've been a Nazarite, dedicated to God from my mother's womb. You know, he knows his purpose, even though he hasn't been doing it. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man. And so she has his head shaved, and the Philistines overpower him. They put out his eyes and bind him with bronze and lead him off to prison. And he is as weak as any other man. So the question is, does Samson have magic hair? You know, when his hair is long, he's got all this strength. He has the secret of his strength, seems to be in his hair. His hair's cut off, and he's as weak as any one of us. Well, no, it's not magic hair. In verse 20 it says, he did not know that the Lord had left him. His strength is not in his hair, it's a God-given strength. And now God takes it away from him. But why would God take it away now? Why is God doing this? Is it because he's broken his vow as a Nazarite? One of the conditions was that, you know, he doesn't cut his hair. Now he's had a haircut. Has God got to take the strength away? Well, no, he's broken the conditions of being a Nazarite before. You remember when he saw the carcass of the lion that he'd killed? It had honey in it. He scoops the honey out and eats it. Touching a dead animal, and especially eating the honey out of it, would be something totally unclean, something he never should have done as a Nazarite. On another occasion, he takes the jawbone of a donkey and uses that as a weapon. Now, he's broken the conditions of being a Nazarite before. But God takes away his strength now because he's preparing for the knockout blow. He's getting Samson to the place where he can do the most damage. Verse 22 says, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Just an indication that more is about to happen. And so as we come to the end of the story, we might ask, who is the winner? The Philistines, you see, are sure that their God has won, that their God has triumphed over Samson, that their God has shown himself to be the true God now that they have Samson weak and bound in their prison. And so they want to celebrate the victory, and they hold this great sacrifice to their God. They praise their God with great rejoicing. And 3,000 Philistines and all of their leaders gather in the temple of Dagon. Samson's brought out to make fun of him. They want to laugh at him. And for a second time, Samson cries out to God for strength. But note what he asks for. He's not asking for strength to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He wants revenge for his two eyes. That's what he wants the strength for. Throughout his life, he only seems to have been motivated by a desire for foreign women and for personal revenge. That's his motivation, it seems. But God is concerned to deliver his people from the Philistines. And so God gives him strength again. And he pushes on the two great pillars of the temple, and down it comes. In verse 30 it says, Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. So here's the knockout blow. But Samson's not the winner. He's lying there in the rubble, dead. He's just the super strong spiritual kid, the super strong spoiled kid, the sort of the Nick Kyrgios of Israel. The Philistines, they haven't won either. All their leaders lie dead. But the nation does live to fight another day. And in fact, the nation of Philistines continue to cause problems for another 200 years, right up until the time of David. Dagon, their god, is also down. He's shown to have no power. No, he's not the winner. No, the winner is Yahweh. The winner is the God of Israel. He's victorious. But no one's cheering. God's people are silent. They don't get it. They don't care. Look at how God gave strength to Samson when he cried out. God could have given power to his own people, but they never asked for it. They never cried out. They weren't concerned. They'd given up the battle. They'd gone AWOL. They just wanted to live a nice, peaceful, comfortable life under the Philistines. They just wanted to be like the Philistines all around them, and they were happy to worship their gods. So you might ask, who do we worship, or what do we worship? Are we still involved in the fight for a personal holiness and for the kingdom of God? Perhaps when we were younger, some of us might have been involved in camps or youth groups, or gone to KIC or something like that, made commitments, got involved in beach missions and other things, and other ministries in the church, sharing our faith. But what now? Are we just like the community around us, living just for self rather than to serve God and to love our neighbour? Are we seeking to live as a holy people, to be salt in this world, to be a blessing to others? Or are we worshipping the gods of our society around us? Our society is obsessed with seeking personal pleasure or fulfillment, or seeking financial gain, worldly success or status. Now, these are the gods that our society worship. They're the things that shape the life of people around us. Are these the gods we worship? What is the purpose of our life? What are we living for? Well, we see in this passage how committed God is to building his kingdom, to bringing people back to himself, and he will do what it takes, even using a person like Samson. I wonder if we share God's concern. So Israel has just really accepted the rule of the Philistines. They're not seeking change. They're not even asking God for help. They just want a nice, comfortable life under the Philistines. I wonder if we've become complacent in a world that doesn't know God, doesn't know his salvation. Do we perhaps just say, well, that's the way it is? Or do we share God's passion to bring about change, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness? We really need to think that through and think, what is our life about? Well, what about Samson? What are we to make of this person? What sort of leader is he? Before we dismiss him too quickly, we need to look at what the New Testament says about him. In Hebrews 11, Samson is listed with the heroes of faith as an example for us. But he's obviously a flawed character, isn't he, as we've seen? But so are many of the other judges. One of the judges, Jephthah, kills his own daughter. Or if you look at the kings of Israel, look at them. David is the most godly of the kings, and he commits adultery and murder. Solomon marries many foreign women and is led astray to worship their gods. And many of the other kings in the Old Testament are far worse. And even Moses, for all of what he did, is not allowed to enter the promised land because of his disobedience. It's not a pretty picture, really, is it, when you look at it? But the Bible is realistic about sin. All are affected. Even the greatest leaders have their flaws. But we see, as we look at Samson, that God is able to use flawed leaders, flawed people. He works out his purposes and builds his kingdom through these flawed characters. If he can use people like Samson, then he can use any of us. Sometimes we may feel unworthy. I know when I stand up here to preach, I know that I don't always do the things that I preach to other people. But I take heart when I look at Samson and see how God could use him. Now, that's not to condone our sin. We always need to strive to become more like Jesus, to deal with our failings. But on the other side, we need to know that God can still use us. It's Satan who will tell us that we are too sinful, that God can't possibly use you. He'll try and discourage us so that we give up. But no, we see here and across the scriptures how God uses flawed people. Well, just 4 points to finish off with then. First is that God can use us in spite of our failings. To be encouraged, don't give up. God can use us. The second thing is to pray for our leaders, to pray for those who lead in the church that God will keep them faithful. There are failings which can ruin a person's ministry. And it's really only with God's help, with the strength that God gives, that will keep any one of us from falling. So pray particularly for leaders. And then don't expect leaders to be perfect. It can be disheartening, can't it? When we've noticed some flaw in someone who leads us. But know that we are all sinful. The Bible is quite clear about that. And know that God can use a leader in spite of what flaws he might have. But finally, know that God has sent the perfect leader, the perfect king in Jesus. That he is the one that we can trust to guide us. He is the one we can look to for salvation. He is the perfect example for us to follow. So let us follow him. Let's pray. Let's just think as we come to the end of Samson, what have we learnt from Samson? Do we find some encouragement in the fact that God could use him? Are there warnings in his failings and the failings of Israel at that time? Father, we thank you above all that you are at work, that you are a God who is concerned to save people, to draw people back to yourself, and that you don't give up. You haven't given up across the years of history, even when things have got as bad as they were in the time of the judges, that you did whatever it took to bring them back to you. Well, thank you for the encouragement that you can use each one of us. And so, Lord, we pray that we might continue to be faithful, that we may not fall into the way that Israel went, but that we might indeed be a faithful people as we look to you for strength, as we look to you for all of our needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.